Call to arms. Call to arms. I think if I were to take one passage in Scripture that would be one of the best supporting passages of what we're looking at in Revelation, it would be this verse that we're looking at, maybe these two verses, Jude, verses 3 and 4. Pastor John, did you follow up on that? Yes, no, just thumbs up, down. What we talked about before the service? It's a good thing? Okay. All right, look at verse 3. Verse 3, Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And Lord, we're asking that you would open our hearts. Pray that you would speak. And we need this. Lord, I need this. I need this as shepherd of the flock. I need this as the under-shepherd. I need this as the one who needs to lead. And dear God, thank you for the way that you speak to me through this. Lord, help us to take to heart this call to arms. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this verse that we're looking at, actually these two verses, but mainly verse 3, I think it could be considered as the purpose statement of the book of Jude. This letter, this one chapter letter. You say, what do you mean? It tells us why he wrote. And so why did he write this letter? And I'll give you some reasons as you look through the whole passage. First of all, Jude is writing this letter because he wants to encourage God's people to appreciate and to affirm their salvation. Second of all, he wants to warn us of certain people who are creeps. Creepy people. They creep in among us and undetected. And they creep into the body and they promote their moral impurity under the guise of grace. That's why this is so important. We understand this. There's a lot of emphasis today on grace. All right. Thirdly, he wants to give them a heads up concerning the lifestyle and teaching of the apostates who are already on the scene. So you get the picture here. Jude has sat down to, or he's in somewhere, to write a nice devotional letter to people about the common salvation. That's what he says. And as he's writing this, he said that in verse 3, I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation. As he's writing, the Holy Spirit says, put your harp down and pick up the shofar trumpet. Shofar is alarm trumpet. Blow the alarm. Sound the battle cry. So that's why I believe this letter of Jude is called, could be called, the call to arms for the church. So look at verse 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Beloved, it's like dear friends, people, I love you. I want you to know I care for you. This is a caring comment I'm going to give to you. When I gave all diligence to write unto you, diligence means eagerness. I'm ready to go. I really found it necessary to write unto you about the saving power of God in your lives, the common salvation. I sat down to write to you of the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith we share alike. I eagerly sat down to prepare a general and positive, encouraging letter to you, telling you of the benefits of your faith in Christ. So when I sat down to write to you of that, it was needful for me to write unto you. That's just, I found it important to make every effort to write unto you. And let me stop here. His project was interrupted by a crisis. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God alerted Jude in his spirit of a pressing need. It's like an internal alarm goes off. Beep, beep, beep. You ever have that happen to you? I have. I've sat down to write a text to somebody and, you know, it didn't go out. It stopped. And God said, well, change your words, man. Email, you know, and God does that. I've sat down. I've spent hours before preparing a lesson or a preaching message. And right toward the end, right when, you know, it's time to preach, God has said, change your message. Change it. Well, something happened here. I don't know what happened. I thought, I just conjecture, I thought maybe somebody stopped by to talk with him. In their course of conversation, they shared with him some disturbing news about what's going on in the churches. There's a church in the metro area today that kind of thing happened, where the pastor just stood up and said, here's what's going on, folks. You better deal with this. And he called them out. Scary stuff. I don't know, maybe he shared how this person that stopped by shared how some churches were compromising. Maybe he shared how some of his dear friends and some of the dear friends of his, Jude, were falling into immorality because of the false teaching of false prophets and false teachers. Whatever it was, or it could be just be he's praying, preparing, and God says, change it. It was serious enough to cause Jude to immediately change the direction of his letter. That's why he says, it was needful for me to write unto you. I was constrained. I sensed a strong urging in my spirit to write unto you and exhort you. That means to call you near. I want to urge you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And first of all, he said, I wanted to write unto you and exhort you. It's a strong word. It's often used by generals giving orders to their armies in the time of warfare. But I want to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith. Struggle for the faith. Earnestly contend. That's a very strong word. One word in the Greek language. And its picture generally is not necessarily of warfare, but of an athletic event or some other contest in the Olympic Games. Now, in this context, it's speaking of discipline and effort when you are training and competing. Same word. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talks about beating the air and striving for to win in a race. He says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Same word. It's common for Paul to use a metaphor of athletics in describing how we defend the gospel. In Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept my faith. So what's the idea here? Well, Christians ought not to simply resist the teachings of false teachers, but actively, energetically, with all their passion and energy and discipline of an athlete, fight for the faith. Contend for the faith. That word contend speaks of confrontation. Be willing to confront. It means to challenge someone, to go forward. Here's the thought. God's people don't stand back and let false doctrine, false teaching come into the church. They ought to stand up and fight for the faith. They ought to confront the false teachers. They're never to be content with sitting back and watching false teachers dismember and destroy the church. I like what Hendrickson said. He said, the pastor seeks to maintain order and discipline in the church. Yeah. He opposes any person who, through doctrine and life, wants to lead the believers astray. He opposes. And with appointed leaders, the pastor is the watchman on the walls of Zion. Psalm 122, verse 7 and 8. He is to promote the well-being of God's people. I mean, I'll just say this. There have been times that it's not, it's been unannounced when I have let a person know, hey, if you're going to come to Woodside, I don't want you promoting your philosophy. And I have strongly confronted people. I confronted a man up in the balcony one day. I confronted a man out in the parking lot. They were here for wrong reasons. I don't know if you remember this. Years ago, we had a man come, and he would start coming to some of you married women and say, let me see, you got a ring? Oh, that's too bad. If you didn't have a ring, I would. Well, I confronted him, and boy, did he blow up. He said some of the most awful, obscene words to me. It just like opened a complete heart full of ugliness and junk. And he confronted me and cursed. Well, I never came back. Well, you know, Jude is saying, earnestly contend for the faith. So what is the faith here? Well, let me tell you what I believe the word the faith is. The faith, not for faith. The faith is referring to the whole embodiment of everything we hold dear as believers. The whole of what we believe. He talks about that in Galatians 1. He says they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Well, the faith is referring to things like the resurrection of Christ, Jesus' atoning death, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, a holy lifestyle that's the result of a true believer. You're going to see this in the context. So in the context, Jude is saying contending for the faith means take a militant stand for the accuracy of God's word, for the embodiment of truth, especially as it pertains to moral purity. Moral purity. It's applied specifically to the holy lifestyle that should be manifest in Christians. Then he says it was once delivered unto the saints. I think that's a powerful expression. It means that the faith, the embodiment of truth, was once for all handed down. It was committed. It was entrusted to Christians. And it's always been a vital and integral system of belief for the church since the time of Christ. The Word of God. It's always been the same since the time of Jesus, the time of the apostles. No changes. No, since the scripture was written, there's no such thing as progressive revelation after that, since the Word of God was completed. Are you with me? No opening here for a revelation from an angel Moroni for the Mormon faith, or Joseph Smith of Brigham Young, or Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Edison, and All Points West. Or Jude Rutherford, or JWs, etc. No more extra biblical revelations from our Pentecostal charismatic believers. I mean, they add to. No adding or taking away from the doctrines given to us, but once for all delivered unto the saints. There's no changing of the plan of salvation since the early church. There's no changing of God's standards to fit the moral, as one writer said, ineptness of the New Age mentality. You don't change God's moral standards. So what I hold in my hands right here is the embodiment of truth, which was once for all delivered unto us, the saints. It's the complete Word of God. So why are we to contend for the faith? Now he gives a reason. For there. Earnestly contend for the faith. Here's why. For there are certain men crept in unawares, verse 4. Now let's talk about that. That word crept in unawares means they were settled in alongside. Creeps. They crept in unsuspecting without any spotlight on them. They just slipped in. There's certain men that have slipped in among the churches. Now Jude doesn't bother to mention them. He doesn't name them. Sometimes speaking generally causes you to think more. Is he talking about me? Who is he referring to? Well, these people, as you're going to see, are very slick, deceitful, covert. They pursue their agenda by strength. It says they crept in. The idea is they lodged stealthily. They wormed, weaseled their way in. It's not that they came in unnoticed, but that they came in hiding their real nature. They came into the church, with a hidden agenda. No one knew their real purpose. No one knew their real nature. You know, Jesus warned us of them. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Now, I want you to notice how Jude describes these creeps. Number one, he says they're not new. They're not new. Look at it. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. I mean, you find about these men all the way back in the Old Testament. You find it in Jewish tradition and by the apostles. I mean, the Old Testament, he mentions verses 5 through 8 and verse 11. Jewish traditions, verse 9, 14 through 16. And the apostles talked about it, verse 17 and 18. And he tells them God's always condemned these type of individuals. Long ago, the scriptures warned of these godless people who would slip in unannounced, unnoticed, and said they're doomed. So they're not new. They've been around all these years, all these centuries. And second of all, he says they're godless. They're godless. Ungodly men, he says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. I think the word ungodly seems to be the most important word used by Jude to describe these men who have wormed their way in. They're threatening the faith. Go to verse 15. Look at it. He says, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Look at verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts. Well, the word ungodly means irreverent, impious, wicked. Ungodly can mean fail to worship. Ungodly can, from the word, means without religion. I mean, this word and its definition covers all kinds of sins and errors. Actually, the Hellenistic Jews used it in the realm of irreverence and practical ungodliness, godlessness. And we're going to see that Jude uses this word mainly to describe their immoral lifestyle. So, number three, they have a false view of grace. I think this is so vital for us to understand. Notice it says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Well, what is grace? So we've talked about it. God's power, unmerited favor, undeserved acceptance and love received from another. Especially the characteristics, attitude of God in providing salvation for us. It's grace. One person said it's the glorious liberty of the children of God. So here's the thought. When a person is saved, when you come to know Christ, you're set free from the law. All right. Amen? The thought is you don't have to rely on good works to get to heaven. You're not bound by the law for your acceptance with God. God saved you by grace through faith. Romans 8:1, because the creature itself also hath delivered, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I mean, you're in prison. You're bound by the law. Don't go back into prison now. Stay out. You're free in Christ. Now, let me tell you what was happening in the church. And Jude is addressing this. And by the way, this is what's happening in the church today. There were some scholars, I would say, who took a truth out of balance, grace out of balance, and began to teach that this freedom from sin meant freedom to sin. And here was their thought. We have liberty, thank God. Yes, we do. We have liberty as believers. But they said, to live any way we want because of our grace and liberty in Christ. And God's going to kind of look the other way when we sin. And since there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ, Romans 8:1, this means God will allow Christians to live any way they want, and he's not going to deal with their sin. He won't judge them for their sin. Well, that same philosophy was around during Paul's day. It's around certainly during Jude. In Galatians 5:13, Paul said, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty." Yeah. Thank God for that. "Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So you've been called unto freedom in Christ. You and I have been called unto God, unto liberty. And that happened the moment we were saved. Amen? I mean, we have freedom from the penalty of sin and death. We have freedom from the curse of the law. We have freedom from having to keep a whole list of rules and disciplines to have acceptance with God. We have freedom from that. We have freedom to have a relationship with Christ. Watch me. We have freedom to experience God's grace and power. We have freedom to obey him. Freedom to lovingly serve one another, regardless of ethnic background, Jew, Gentile. Because we're one in Christ. Amen? Only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your freedom in Christ as a license to sin or a license to the flesh. Don't turn something so wonderful as your freedom in Christ, grace, into something so awful as an opportunity to sin. Here's what he's saying. Just because you are free in Christ doesn't mean you're free to sin. Do you catch that? As an occasion to the flesh, opportunity for the flesh. That word occasion to the flesh is often used in the, it's a military term used to specify a central base of operation. All operations and activities originated with this base. Occasion to the flesh, that's the base. Sinful inclinations of fallen man to do things which satisfy your sinful appetites. Flesh, self-will. Paul is saying freedom in Christ should not be viewed as a base of operation for the flesh to do whatever it wants. Are you with me? It's not a base of operations for the flesh to use as an opportunity to wage its campaigns of sin without consequence. Let's talk about freedom in Christ. It means not having to gain acceptance and approval from God by keeping all the law of Moses. Okay? That's what it means. It means we don't have to gain acceptance and approval from God by keeping all kinds of moral and ceremonial lists. Freedom to do everything that God wants us to do because we love him. That's what it means. I am free to obey God because I love him. What's Jude's point in all this? When a person has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the new birth, and I guess let me correct, what's Paul's comment there with Galatians 5? When a person has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the new birth, he's then made free from sin and condemnation, which is from the flesh. I'm free from that. It's all about grace. It's not about your list. That's why Peter said it well. 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Well, Jude says it well. These creeps that came in, they started promoting their philosophy among the churches and on the church, and they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, what on earth? What on earth does that mean? Well, let's talk about lasciviousness. That's a word which means pernicious, wantonness, filthy lifestyle. One person put it this way. It's a preoccupation with bodily or sexual pleasure exhibited by excessive, unrestrained excitement of the physical senses for personal gratification. That's lasciviousness. Giving into fleshly things that dominate our lives. Privately, personally, publicly. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's a work of the flesh. Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So here's a family that leaves Woodside. Now you hear they're drinking. You can see it on Facebook. Toasting. You see the immodesty. You see the loose living. And what are they boasting of? Their newfound freedom in Christ. You see them in a store or a get-together of common friends, a wedding, funeral. You have to cover your eyes to talk with the women. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. Just kind of cover your eyes. It's like they think they can, they have freedom to, in Christ, to dress in their negligees in public. Oh, they found grace. Ha! Found grace. No, no, no. They have found lasciviousness. One writer said this, as did many before them and many after them, these false teachers twist God's free forgiveness in Christ into an open sesame for sinful behavior. It is as if they said, wasn't it the essence of God's grace that he took care of our sins completely on the cross? How then can there be any penalty for sin anymore? We can live like we like. That's what's going on here that Jude is confronting. Now, I believe this. I believe these false teachers were spreading a form of Gnosticism. We talked about that in Ephesians. That was rampant in the early church. Gnosticism was affecting the believers. And here's what it means. Basically, let me just bottom line. I can be involved in immorality with my flesh and still be right in my spirit to worship God. Are you with me? Let me explain. They taught that the universe was made up of two entities, material and immaterial, spirit and flesh, body. Anything material was evil, and anything immaterial is good. So here's how they would apply it in their teaching. Now, one extreme of this form of Gnosticism was become involved in licentiousness, letting the material body get involved in all kinds of perverted and immoral things. And here was their reasoning. Since all material things are evil, and since the body is material, therefore the body is evil, and nothing can be done to change that. So since the body is evil, we might as well get involved in licentiousness. Here's the bottom line. We can worship God with our immaterial part. That's our spirit. Worship God in spirit and truth. And be involved in licentious lifestyle and our flesh, and there's no conflict. You see how it works? I believe this kind of Gnosticism, satanic Gnosticism, is rampant in a lot of our New Age churches today. And how's it manifested? Here it is. It's manifested by a philosophy that says this. Since a person's spirit has been saved, and since God has legally justified us, declared us righteous, and we can do nothing to lose that salvation, listen to me, then because of God's grace to us, we can live any way we want and still be right with God. Material, spirit. Right, that translates into immodest living, ungodly living, your form of music, rock and roll. Wow, there's nothing evil in that. Nothing inherently evil. Sex outside of marriage. I think it's vital we understand that God in His Word tells us to purify every part of our being. Spirit, body, and soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, watch this, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is concerned that we are pure in our body, God is concerned that we're pure in our soul. God is concerned that we are pure in our spirit. So, I think these early believers in their church were same as today, promoting that type of Gnosticism. Then, let me throw another word at you. I think they were guilty of a type of antinomianism. Antinomianism. Say that with me. Antinomianism. It's a false philosophy that takes justification by faith to an extreme. It takes grace to an extreme. Anti means against. Nomianism means against the law. Against law. And the idea is, since we are saved by grace through faith without works, justified by faith without works, the law of God has no place in our spiritual walk. Listen to this. Since we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we don't need God's law. Do away with the Old Testament. Do away with the law of God. Do away with, you know, the do's and don'ts of Scripture. Since you have the Holy Spirit in you. And simply follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and you don't need do's and don'ts to guide you. You don't need the do's and don'ts of Scripture. And the thought is, good works have very little to do with your spirituality. That's not what Paul said, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and we like that. Not of works, lest any man should boast, and we forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ Jesus, unto God good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. I mean, the Epistle of James states that our good works, watch this, justify before men. Justify before men our faith after salvation. We are to obey the law of God. So it says, if a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, that faith without works is dead. James 2:14 and on. Well, that's justified in the sight of men. That's not justified in the sight of God. Romans says we're justified in the sight of God. So you have both types of justification. Are you with me? Well, we're done. Let's apply it. Look, here's the applications to this. Here's the so what. I think here's what Jude is getting after. We must learn to stand up and fight for the faith, the embodiment of truth, the accuracy of the Word of God, everything we hold dear as believers. Stand up and fight for the faith. I remember knocking on doors, California. We were in a mobile home park. And came to the one trailer. It had a fence out in front. And there was a lady, an older lady, Catholic lady, we found out, that was had a broom and was cleaning off her sidewalk. And we started to give her the gospel. You know what she did? She picked up that broom and came after us swinging. Whoa, we got out of the way. But I got the picture there. Is, hey, you don't sit back and let a false teacher destroy the faith of another brother in the Lord. Come swinging. So we must learn to stand up and fight for the faith. Number two, look out for creeps. Look out for them. They creep in unawares. Hey, I got a recording of what you listen to. I got a CD, used to be a tape. I've got a record. Now it's CDs, thumb drive. I got something online I want you to listen to. I'll send you a link. And it's full of turning grace of God into lasciviousness. It's full of that. And Christians are just sucked in. They're hooked and they're reeled in by Satan. He's the great deceiver. We learned that this morning. And these are the creeps. These are the ones that creep in unawares. They're nice. They love Jesus. They love to pray. They'll fast. They witness. They're out and out for the Lord. But they're creepy in that they destroy the moral purity of people. Number three, beware of the I am free philosophy. One waitress at a restaurant said, or invited her to the church, she says, do you guys believe in liberty? Liberty in Christ? I know what she was saying. Of course I believe in liberty in Christ, but it's not my license to sin. Amen? So biblically we're free in Christ, but we're never free to sin. It's like my dog. And I have a leash. I like going out to the High Line, walking. There's a nice big lake right there full of geese, ducks, and moss and stinky stuff. Maybe grandma's just had her shampooed or whatever you call that. Tried to take her hunting one day, but the day before, grandma gave her a shampoo, and boy, was I in trouble. I didn't take my dog. Anyway, back to the illustration and back to the word. Let me back up. Let me push the back button. That's for sure. I had a leash. And there are times where I'll say, okay, Megan, go! And she runs, but where does she run? Out and then to the pond. She needs a leash. Andrew and Hannah have what they call the electronic Holy Spirit for their dog. Around the neck, shock. So we don't have that with Megan. But I think the Word of God is our electronic leash. And we don't resist that. I'm not free to keep from obeying the Word of God. Amen? God's Word has do's and don'ts. There are some leashes, some pullbacks in my life I need to obey. But this philosophy said, take off the leash. Number four, realize that grace does not mean lasciviousness. It doesn't mean that. Just because we're saved by grace and just because we're free in Christ doesn't mean we're free to violate God's word and God's character. We're free to obey this. Here's what we're free to do. We're free to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always leads us through the word of God. Amen? Thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be alert to this false view of grace, to the false teachers that want to say that the grace gives us a license to sin. Help us to hate evil. You said the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God, help us to fear you and to hate evil and not want that in our lives. We give you the glory.